just a couple of notices. First of all, it's great to see some of you have been on the way on holiday coming back. Jim and Kathy, welcome back. I can see how excited, Kathy, you are to be back. Don't look at the office just yet. Have a good day today. We saved it all for you, Kathy. I know, we love you. Okay, and our blessings on those who are away. Continued love and prayers and blessings, of course, on Kathleen Fay, recent loss of her father, and we bless her. Guys, come forward. Thank you. Taylor, Brooks, thank you. Lord, of your largesse, of your hand we have received. Our hands seem so small and grubby, Lord. But we thank you that it is your redeeming work to give us clean hands. We choose this day to submit to you our bodies, our reasonable worship, and all that we own. We give freely and gladly, unconditionally and sacrificially in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Very important announcement, and that is that the new wine service is postponed a week until the evening of the 21st, so that's next Sunday from 6 to 8, new wine here with appropriate childcare. So next Sunday, 6 to 8, please come, bring your friends, invite folk from other churches, just come and join us as we minister to the Lord. Happy Mother's Day! Now you're going to say, now, who are those exclusive few? And I want to, I was thinking about this morning, and I want to bless all of you. I especially want to bless the mums. Mums, where are you? All right, have you been blessed already today? How many of you got breakfast this morning? How many are going home to clean it up? All right, I always look back and remember how gracious my mum was when we tried to cook for her, left the house in disarray and even potentially burned the house down. And shouting above the fire alarms, Happy Mother's Day, Mum. We rise to bless you. You know, it's interesting when you go to Scripture, there are several categories of mothers. Of course, there are biological mothers, that's pretty basic and pretty important. And the word of the Lord, it's a command, actually, which is a command that some of us find harder as we get older. I was talking to someone this week, and possibly something that gets dealt with so often in pastoral ministry that's very hard to deal with are sometimes the struggles of adult children dealing with the whole issue of honoring parents and what to honor, dealing with things related to past family life. And I just want to encourage you this morning that regardless of even the even human compassion of companionship, I'm so grateful there's a command to us to honor. And I'm so grateful for the wisdom of the Proverbs that even though we, whether we be young or old, continues to exhort us, and we can remind ourselves of it this day, do not forsake your mother's teaching and do not despise your mother when she is old. You might say, people never do that. People do that. I talk to a lot of people who struggle in those areas. So we ask the Lord today to give us that heart and spirit that honors one another and honors all of our mothers. And there's not only biological mothers. I want to bless spiritual mothers this morning. The Bible loves to talk about spiritual mothers. Judges 5 talks about Deborah, you remember? Is our Deborah? I don't think our Deborah's here today. But I was thinking about Deborah this morning because I think she's one of these. She's a mother in Israel. So I want to bless all the spiritual mothers in Israel this morning in the congregation. And it was Paul, no less, in Romans 16, who, talking about Rufus's mom, said, and by the way, greet Rufus's mother, who was also a mother to me. Paul had his spiritual mothers. So we bless the spiritual mothers. 1 Timothy 5:2 says, treat. It's a word to us in the church to treat older women mature in Christ who sometimes may need grace to receive this. We don't want to admit they're the older women, but the maturer women in Christ, it says, treat older women how? As mothers. honor as mothers, the gift of mothers in the body of Christ. Unless any guy here feels like, well, you know, here's another one of these gender days. You know, Jesus asked the question once and he said, who's my mother? Didn't he? What was Jesus' answer to who's my mother? Anyone and everyone who does what? Does the will of my Father. So happy Mother's Day. Biological mothers. Happy Mother's Day, spiritual mothers. Blessed Mother's Day, all who do the will of God. But it's interesting, the Bible teaches, I don't want to speak about this morning, this is just a long blessing. The Bible also is very interesting the way it uses the mother issue pastorally, not just biologically and spiritually, but also pastorally. Even in the reference when Paul in Galatians is comparing the old Jerusalem and the new Jerusalem, and talking about the new Jerusalem with the implications of the new Jerusalem as the body of Christ. And he says, she is our mother. And usually we use the phrase mother church incorrectly. But there is a sense in which there is a mothering even through the vehicle and the vessel that is the church. So I want to bless the church today on this Mother's Day. And it's also a description of pastoral ministry. And all of you and all of us who labor in pastoral ministry, Paul, remember from our study in Thessalonians, said one of the marks of pastoral ministry is that you gentle among each other, gentle with each other. How? As mothers. So happy Mother's Day to pastoral ministry in the body of Christ. But at the bottom line, it all only has meaning because it is rooted not in who we are, be it biological mothers or spiritual mothers or pastoral mothers or ecclesiastical mothers or tired mothers or whatever. It is rooted, it must be rooted ultimately in who God is. I was reading earlier this morning Job 38, which is an extraordinary hymn on the creation of the world. It is one of the most eloquent, poetic presentations of how things came into being. And you know that when you start to talk about creation, you really, in the world of myth and counterfeit religion, you just about encounter every fake mother god that's going. It is people with mother gods. And it's fascinating that right in the middle of it all, the word of the Lord comes through Job. He's trying to say, well, who do you think's responsible for all this stuff? And in the middle of it, he shouts, from whose womb came the ice? And he presents, and he goes into this extraordinary image of the mothering, creative birth processes of God at the heart of everything that is glorious and that is good. And the Bible is unashamed to take all those attributes that we pray for in our mothering, be it spiritual or biological or pastoral or whatever it be, when Jesus himself said, you know, I long to gather you as a mother hen gathers the chicks. The word of David the psalmist, my soul was like a weaned child. How many of you have known that mothering of God? Oh, weaned. That stillness, that silence, that contentment. That completion. And right through the New Testament. So happy Mother's Day. We are born of God, says John. Who are those who are born of God? Those who do righteously, who love him and believe he is that he is. So I want to, on this day, say to all of you, happy Mother's Day. Biological, spiritual, pastoral, all you who do the will of God, have a great day. And don't forget to pick up your roses if you ordered them. And pay as much as you can for them, because all proceeds go to the Benin missions team. And if you feel that one rose down there that you didn't order but's there and is available is the most beautiful rose you've seen and worth a dozen of anyone else's, then pay the price for a dozen. All right? The cheesecakes too. How many? Yeah, you ordered cheesecakes. Thank you. I've got to pick up those cheesecakes. You couldn't have come to church without seeing the order. If you missed that order, many of you may not know this about Ruthie, but Ruthie is a a high-flying, qualified pastry chef. You know, she should really be in Paris. And here she is with us, making us cheesecakes. So make sure, all right. So make sure that you pick up the cheesecakes that you ordered. And again, blessings on all the young people. What do I feel? Yeah, and there's lots of extra roses, yeah, for those for the loose change. That you, well, you know, I nearly said that you were going to spend a Mother's Day lunch. Please keep that. All right. Okay, take your Bibles, will you please, and turn with me this morning to Matthew's Gospel. Now, I want to be a good mothering pastor this morning. I don't want to end up you leaving here saying, well, so much for Mother's Day. He blessed us with Mother's Day, and he ended up being just like a father who spoke too long. So I'm sensitive to some of the needs this morning and to time and to some of the blessing that some of you have arranged afterwards. So I want to, I don't want to be playing with words. I want to bring a meditation rather than a sermon. How many of you know you've no idea what the difference is with me anyway? All right, okay, all right, all right. You know, one of the things that is sad in a way is that we go through Easter and it's almost like, you know, blow through Easter and, well, that's Easter for another year. And I think there are times when we need to maybe marinate a little longer in the explicitness of those events. And I want to read with you this morning Matthew's Gospel, chapter 26. And just use as a jump-off point for some, and it really is a pastoral word. I guess it's a motherly word I want to bring you this morning. It's a firm word, but it's a gentle word. Reading from verse 36. Then Jesus went with his disciples to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to them, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." And he took Peter and the two sons of Zebedee along with him, and he began to be sorrowful and troubled. And he said to them, "Oh, my soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Would you stay here and keep watch with me?" And going a little further, he fell with his face to the ground and he prayed, "My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will." And then he returned to his disciples and he found them sleeping. "Could you guys not keep watch with me for 1 hour? Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the body's weak." And he went away a second time and he prayed, "My Father, if it is not possible for this cup to be taken away, unless I drink it, may your will be done." And when he came back, he again found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy. So he left them and went away once more and prayed the third time, saying the same thing. And then he returned to the disciples and he said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Look, the hour is near and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let's go. Here comes my betrayer." I think it's probably fair to say for most of us that in the common dealings of our life, we could probably at most times say that whether centrally or at least on the periphery, we are dealing with different kinds of pressures and assaults on our life. And there may be some of you who've come into church this morning that are bearing in some area of your life some kind of pressure. There may be someone who's tumbled into church this morning and you may say, "Stuart, pressure's not a word for it. It feels like crisis to me." There is something about crisis or pressure or pain in the circumstances of our lives that inevitably, because of the nature of it, bring to us extreme self-consciousness. I don't know if you've ever spoken or prayed with or wept with somebody or ministered to somebody who feels like they're fighting for their life, either emotionally or cognitively, spiritually. It's very, very interesting that even there's this kind of no man's land in the middle where we're mixed with the moment that there is a desperation and a seeking after God. There is also that kind of human, natural survival instinct that wants to take over and basically take control. Self wants to take control. Now, whatever you may describe or feel has been the most testing time of your life, or is the most testing time or thing you are dealing with right now, one of the things that contextualizes who we are and how we are is the experience of Jesus. And the words that we read in the book of Lamentations, when the cry, the prophetic cry went out, is there any sorrow like unto my sorrow? And we referred over Easter to the passage, to Isaiah 53, to that great suffering servant song, to that climax, if you like, of the presentation of the crisis of the Son of God. So much of our worship this morning, and I so appreciate Steve's choice of song this morning. We began, so much of it was about the exaltation of the Lamb. It's impossible to worship that way without being provoked in one's memory of what it cost him, the Holy One, to bring us to this place of freedom and deliverance. And that even as the Lamb, if you like, he still is unashamed to bear the marks of his saving deliverance of us. And the fact that even when we come to worship, he is forever the Lamb, gives us a tremendous inroad in the trench experiences of our life to find his touch. And if you go back to Isaiah 53, you know that it is a holocaust of crisis. Despised, rejected, stricken, smitten, afflicted, pierced, crushed, oppressed, and cut off. And I hope it's more than Easter time that you open your Bible and read through the account of Jesus' final days, going to the cross, the resurrection, and the ascension. It's important that we do so, because I think, as I shared over Easter, it accounts from between 40 to 60% of the record of the Gospels. It really is the main concern. It's the main deal. It's the main part, if you like, of the message of the Gospel writers. It is the motherlode, pastorally, for the young church that was going to be born of the Spirit. And if I can put it this way, it depicts Jesus at that point in his life, not only when he is bearing so much pain and pressure and assault, but when he is bracing himself, as you can hear in this account of Gethsemane, he's bracing himself for the hurricane to hit in all its hateful fury. And I think when we come to those seasons of life, or those moments when we are tempted to ask, what is it that makes for the believer, for those navigational aids, when the storm feels like it's rolling in? What spiritually gives deliverance and buoyancy despite the unbearable load? I think a wonderful place to go is back to Jesus in his own time of testing and of trial. And what you find here are not three cute little Chinese fortune cookie words of wisdom. Well, if you do these 15 things, there's no talk here of stress management. Stress, by the way, is the world's cover-up word for fear. You've heard me, I think, deal with this before. Stress is an engineering term. It's a bit of a delusion, really. We call everything stress, and thereby, by reducing it to an engineering term, we can mend engineering problems. We can deal with stress fractures. have the means, can fix it. The trouble is, a lot of the stuff that we call stress has its roots far, far deeper. And there aren't any cute little engineering mechanisms that can deal with some of the roots of those fears, not least of which is the fear of death. Now, there's stress for you. There ain't any stress management in the world that can deal with that one outside Jesus Christ. And I think when you come to passages like this, when you go through the Easter events, it's interesting to read them and ask, what was the way out for Jesus? What was the way out for him? Especially at a time when you may feel that you are not personally able to call down 12 legions of angels. But when you look at Jesus, it's amazing what presents itself. You know, I think the fact of the matter is, if you were a kind of objective observer here, the fact of the matter is, judging by appearance at this season of Jesus' life and ministry, it would appear that God does not seem to be much in control. By appearance. Caiaphas and company seemed, I think you'd agree, to be calling the shots. But the bottom line is, it wasn't the end of the story. And the truth for us is, as we get into this, is simply, dear ones, it is always better to stick to God's script than to close his book and start rewriting our own. How did Jesus respond? What were some of the constituent elements of Jesus' relationship at this season of his life? I'm going to mention a few briefly and close the service. I'm not going to explicate them in any particular detail. The first one I want to draw your attention to, which is extraordinary by its obviousness in the text, but is easily read over, is encapsulated in three little words that repeat themselves in the translation. It is written. It seems like Jesus' quotation of Scripture goes up a gear at the time that testing starts to hit him. And almost from the moment after, for example, in Luke, after Luke 20:21, and he passes that triumphal entry, it is written, it is written, it is written. He keeps asking questions, as in Matthew 26:54, but how then would the Scriptures be fulfilled? And at the moment when it seems all hell is breaking loose, Jesus shows us something very, very important. That the Scriptures for Jesus, as the Word of God for us should be, always was the basis for his own self-awareness, for his understanding of his identity, his calling in God, his personal authority for what he said and did, the basis for his public appeal to others, to attest and to accept his teaching. And it was also the basis for him hanging on to his understanding when all around him didn't see it and rejected him. I don't know about you, I don't know if you've noticed this in times of crisis or pressure. It has an appetite and a demand all of its own. And usually its demand is that we do something. React now, respond now. Take it into your own hands now. Rely on your own wisdom, your own smarts, your own intuition now. And one of the things we learn from Scripture is that the capacity to trust is intrinsically related to our conviction about truth. You cannot separate the capacity to trust from a conviction about the truth of who God is and what God is. Has said. You cannot trust and love what you do not know. And Jesus' source was the Word of God. It was Scripture in his hands. It was his sustenance and his guide and his compass. And we learn in these days that it gave him his bearings. Just turn with me, this is just out of interest, to Luke's Gospel, chapter 24. Turn to Luke 24. This is how Luke ends his gospel account. Verse 44. He's shutting down now. Jesus has done his 40-day small group Bible study, and he's about to go. And he says to them, this is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. He opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures, which would suggest this was of top priority to Jesus. And he said, this is what is written. If you like, among the ringing last words of Jesus, I don't know what your last words would have been if you'd been Jesus, or your last speech, or your last sermon or message. The ringing words of this is what is written. Turn over to the Acts of the Apostles. Turn over to the Acts of the Apostles in the first chapter. And look at verse 16. The first words that come out of Peter's mouth in the new age of the church, brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled. Last words of Jesus, it is written. First words pronounced in the church, the scripture needs to be fulfilled. And dear hearts, it's a simple pastoral exhortation. You're probably sick and tired of hearing it. But it strikes at the very roots of the interior health of our life. And that is, at all times, but especially at times of being assailed, get to the place where it is written. And if you're going to go and get counsel from people, go to those who are believers in the wisdom of the book. It is written. Who will pray with you with an open Bible and seek out the ways and the will of God and stand on that word that God has given you in time past, which is a sure word for your life. Rehearse it, proclaim it boldly, courageously in the face of every question. It is written. It's one of the great friends of the soul at any time of pressure and assault and crisis. And as you read the last days of Jesus' life, and what I'm saying sounds like a kind of revision course on discipleship, is the whole issue of prayer. You find Jesus here. In fact, in these last days, it's only in this last time of his life that you actually get this insight into his own prayer life. Those two extraordinary insights at Gethsemane and John 17. And they are not panic prayers. I don't know what your want is. I'm well aware of the responses, the natural responses of my own heart. And it is that when pressure and things start to assail, and I've been dealing with some of this in my own life over one or two things, even in recent days, and sitting dealing with other people. One of the things that often happens when it comes to prayer is that we suddenly find that we're seeking to get what we want precisely because of the pressure, rather than submit to what God wants. How many of you know your capacity to become manipulative in crisis? You want to somehow negotiate and bargain with God. If you do this, God, then I'll do that. Is there anyone here who hasn't entered into that kind of negotiation with divinity? Now's the time for you and I to do a deal, God. It's usually bad times. How many of you noticed that? Some of you may remember the story of the little boy who wanted a bike and went to his mother and asked how he could get a bike. It's a very devout Catholic family. And she suggested he pray to Jesus, which he started to do. He prayed fervently, just that Jesus never gave him a bike, it seemed. And he prayed and kept praying, and he went back to his mother and he said, look, I'm praying to Jesus, getting no bike. She suggested he prayed again. So he prayed again. This went on for days and weeks. In sheer frustration, one day, he went down and stole one of his mum's most beloved icons, the statue of Mary, and threw it deep into his toy closet. And he got down on his knees by his bed and was heard to say, "God, if you ever want to see your mother again, I want a bike." It's a silly story, but we've probably been all there somewhere in the back of that closet. And in a way, what I'm doing this morning is just continuing what Steve started last week. Steve Laws, he shared so blessedly out of the Upper Room Discourse. When you come to John 17, Jesus praying for himself is not the whole issue. It's interesting when you look at that prayer, he doesn't say in the middle of his circumstances and crisis, "What on earth are you up to, God?" He says, "I know you. I know something about you." He doesn't say, "Get me out of here." He says, "Glorify me in your presence. Right here." He doesn't say, "Time out." He says, "I will continue to make you known." He doesn't say, "If you and I can only sort this thing out and we can get through this." He says, "I want those you have given me to be with me." He goes into intercession for others. And if there's one thing that that passage of Gethsemane shows about Jesus in crisis, it shows conclusively that the ability to bend to the will of God when our flesh would catapult us right out of any situation that is not to our liking is absolutely forged in communication with the God of heaven and earth. Usually you'll find that pressure makes you start talking to yourself. How many talk to yourself sometimes? And feathers, you all do. And that's when we need not even just any number of counselors. It's to Father that our voices need to rise, albeit weakly and somewhat raspily. And the point is clinched, I think, when Jesus says to the three, "Watch and pray so that you will not fall into the time of testing." And the issue here is clear. It's one way to stay out of it is to pray. And if you're in it, one way to get out of it is to seek Him. Survival and sustenance, we learn from Jesus, is related to keeping the lines of communication open. It's at the place of prayer where our will issue, our strength issue, is settled and renounced. And it's the same place of prayer where His will and His strength is received. And where at last again we can get a hold of God's wider purposes beyond the narrow confines of our situation. And if I have any example of going to the Word of God, it's because Jesus went there. If I have any example of that place of assault, of going to the place of prayer, it's because Jesus went there. It's not because Navigators or Discipleship Journal, or, you know, it is generally agreed amongst evangelical pastors. Jesus went there at that moment of great need in His life. Something else that you find in these passages at the end of Jesus' life that seem to be absolutely essential for Him at a time of need and pressure in His life. How many of you have found that one of the things that crisis does and pain does is cause us to withdraw, not just into ourselves, but withdraw from others? How many of you found that? It's just the way, it's part of the territory, isn't it? I may be talking to someone today and it's actually a miracle you're in church today. Because if it was just left to you, it would be reasonable for you not to be here. There are many reasons, ranging from just extreme bruisedness and not wanting to be touched or even seen, where you feel you're bearing everything out that everybody else can see, to sometimes just our own pride or even our own undealt with shame. But what we do know is that self-reliance breeds solitariness, and it's an enemy of solidarity with the Lord's people and with the community of faith. And it's interesting to me that as you go through the Gospels, that crucial in Jesus' time of crisis hour, you'll find Him more descriptions of Him spending time with His friends than anywhere else in the Gospels. It's God's gift tremendous gift of God. You know, he's on the verge of the crucifixion and he accepts an invitation to go to a party at the house of Simon the leper, as if there weren't other things for Jesus to do or think about at that season in his life. He went out of the city to Bethany, the scriptures say. He engaged in multiple levels of relationship at the moment of his greatest need, and he had and he knew where Father would meet that need as Son of Man in relationship with others. Casual, upper room, close, intimate, as we saw in Gethsemane with Peter, James, and John, and we all need that. Jesus drew on the benefits of holy friendship. It's emotional encouragement and love and acceptance and protection from isolation and loneliness and confirming counsel. Another opportunity to give of yourself purely. A willingness to reveal self and humble yourself. It's a gift of God. The work of the enemy is always to isolate us at those times, to pick us off from the flock. And the work of the Spirit is inclusive. Get with your friends. Get with the Word of God. Get to the closet. Get with him. Get with your friends who love him. Another thing we see of Jesus at this time of need in his life, one of the keys, if you like, of dealing with times of crisis, not just it is written, engagement with Scripture and the Word and the Word given, as well as words you get to receive, traveling at the place of prayer, submitting yourself unashamedly or unfearfully to the care and the safety of friends. There's that lovely little verse, it just seems so small and it's easy to overlook it. It's very rarely that prior to Easter Day you hear people giving messages on worship. It's like you're only meant to speak on worship on Easter Day. There was a lot of worship before Resurrection Day in this account. And there's that lovely little verse in Matthew 26 where it says, when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Absolutely crucial to Jesus at the time of crisis was his choice to continue to engage the public worship of the people of God. He celebrated Passover. He engaged in the rehearsing of the Psalms. In fact, turn in your Bible just to give you an example. Some of those Psalms that are used at Passover, particularly Psalms 113 to 118. I was so blessed this morning reading these again as preparation for today. Look at verse Psalm 113. I thought this was a neat gift. I'm going to read this because this is for somebody here. There's some woman here today, and this is why you're here in church today. Verse 9. Part of Jesus' praise. He's exalted over all the nation. This is the worship in Jesus' mouth at the time of his crisis. And that verse 9, he settles the barren woman in her home as a happy mother of children. There's Mother's Day blessing in the middle of crisis. The worship of Jesus. We've already had an insight. You cannot understand the prayer of John 17 without understanding the sustaining power of worship in Jesus' life. And again, you can see there that relationship for Jesus was related to Scripture. And if you haven't been there, you will be there. When the soul is assailed and it seems hard to find those things to be released and worshiped for. But the great truth about our lives and relationship with God is the worst that can happen to us is always a springboard to worship. The worst is transmuted to worship. And it's a tremendous key that Jesus gives us in his life, because the natural response in crisis and pressure is to protect self. And the holy response is to praise God. That's the reflex reaction of the Spirit that is within us. You won't find a book at Borders in the stress management session that deals with these things. Not even in this order. Buoyancy, deliverance, way of escape. It is written, Oh, Father, friends. Be exalted, O God. The next one I want to mention is very, very extraordinary, because the one thing we convince ourselves at moments of depletion is that we're good for nothing and able to give nothing to anybody. And yet, don't you think it would be reasonable for me to say that come Gethsemane or the upper room, if there was anyone that needed or deserved ministry and was in crisis, it was Jesus? Would that be a reasonable thing to say? Or am I stretching it a bit there? If anyone, and yet the whole scenario, as you know, and as Steve referred to last week, begins with Jesus, John 13:5, taking the towel and washing his disciples' feet. An interesting study is to go through Jesus' crisis hour, and I find it helps me to write things out longhand on a piece of paper. It somehow gets into my thick head. In fact, even better than typing it onto a computer. Write it out longhand and confront the words you've written. And it is mind-blowing the amount of ministry that seeps through, that keeps going on through Jesus at the moment when you think all ministry would be sidelined. Teaching in the temple. The most poignant one is when the high priest's servant's ear is cut off. He's in the betrayal scene now. So if you're on Jeopardy and they ask you what was the last miracle that Jesus did before the crucifixion, this was it. And he is right on the door. His body is aching. He's already been through extremis in Gethsemane, and there is this little cameo of Jesus with all hell breaking loose, and there's a hand, that transcendent, interfering hand, goes out and he touches him, and the Bible says he was healed. That has got nothing to do with the resources of the flesh. You know, the enemy is a liar. One of the things the enemy loves to do in people's lives at times of crisis and pain is say, right, we just depleted everything you are in Christ, and if you're gonna do anything, well, the best I'll concede is you're just going to have to start all over again, and maybe with a bit of luck, you'll find yourself back to some place of effectiveness that you enjoyed in the early 1980s. He's a liar. He's a liar. And that's why I think it is so unbelievable that there is such a weight of affirmation of Jesus. I love that widow's mite, that the widow's mite was so huge in Jesus' eyes. She saw and understood that what was planted that was little was much in the kingdom of God with his blessing over it. It was Jesus on the cross who was saying, ministering to the guy next to him, saying, today you will be with me in paradise. See you soon. The pursuit of Jesus, Jesus' pursuit of the will of God at a moment of great assault in his life is still manifested by the evidence of the continuing selflessness and involvement with the work of God. And if it's for one person here, don't take your hands off what God has given you and what God has called you to do. Though all hell breaks loose, there is still a word of season out of your mouth that thinks it can't say anything. Why? Precisely because it's not of you, but because of the Spirit that worketh in you to do his good pleasure. No withdrawal, no discouragement. Fruitful, continuing to be fruitful, though all seems lost and barren. Something else I notice about Jesus here in his time of crisis, and it comes to a head in the trial scene where he gets bombarded with questions. Now comes the assault. Are you really who you think you are? Crisis and assault has a way of calling into question what God has said about us and who we are in Christ. It is one of the great subverters of assurance and conviction of our salvation. And all hell breaks loose now with the interrogator. Are you the Son of God? If you want a good study, just go through the questions that were asked Jesus in that last week of crisis in his life. They're coming left, right, and center. And you know what's lovely? When you write them all down, if you go to Matthew 26 or Luke 22, you call yourself this, you think that, you dare to think you're able to, you have the capacity to, who do you think you are? Who are? Yes, I am. Nothing has changed in my identity. Nothing is going to change in the conviction about my identity of who I am. I have accepted once and for all God's definition of who I am. I could adopt plenty of others at this time, carpenter or anything else. I will not settle for anything else other than what God has named me to be. And I understand that the future, though I can't think one thought about it at this time because I can only trust the Father for it, I have absolute conviction that nothing can separate me from the love of Christ. And that's why you've heard me say many times from this pulpit, the world, the flesh and the devil will do everything they can to give us another name other than the name that God has given us. I've often quoted to you Lucy Shaw's little poem, which basically the thought of is, you're either going to be named by God or the devil. You cannot name yourself. You cannot name yourself. And the enemy loves to stick his filthy names on us at that place of being assailed. And our response as the children of God, it's not a stress management technique. It's not positive thinking. It's absolute truth. It's yes, yes. So in the mocking, you call yourself a believer. You call yourself faithful. You call yourself a follower of Jesus. You're telling me you're committed to live your life that way? You tell me you're committed to living your life pure? This, that, that. Yes, 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 I am. Absolutely yes. Let me close. There's one other little thing I find here in this passage dealing with times of assault and pressure. Very, very important. And it's in the words of Jesus where he says, Father, would you please forgive them? For they do not know what they are doing. It's quite likely often that moments of pain or pressure or crisis that we experience in our lives are often because of other people. Often things are served up by somebody else's hand. Of course, some things are also self-inflicted. And we learn something extraordinary from Jesus in these circumstances, that beyond everything that assails, beyond animosity, beyond enmity, beyond anger, beyond circumstance, beyond everything that seems so destructive to life and limb, beyond pain, we choose to recognize another agenda. And you know something? At the end of the day, if there are others responsible, be it mother, father, friend, brother, sister, whoever they are named, that could be argued by you to be accountable for the assailing of your life, the bottom line at the end of the day is they are not accountable to you. The most fearful thing is they're accountable to God. And if they are accountable to God, and you understand that, how much should there be a chord of mercy and compassion struck in us? And therefore the response is, Father, forgive. That spiritual work, that ability to forgive, that softness of heart that is absolutely as crucial to us in sustenance at that time of crisis as it was to Jesus. That's the whole point of what he said when he said, this is my blood of the covenant which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Key to deliverance in crisis. And I share that with you this morning because no matter how many times you hear it, one of the things we are absolutely, the elders in this church, absolutely committed and convicted about
we don't want to stray too far from Jesus in our problem solving. He is still the most gorgeous man who ever lived and ever walked. There's no one who talked like him, no one who spoke like him, no one who touched like him, no one who responds like him. Now, of course, the exalted Jesus, the worthy, exalted Lamb, who bears the scars that are the evidence of his maintained life in this crisis. The marks of his victory now, not marks of death or marks of defeat. So let me ask you this morning. Any enemies? What are the enemies of Christ? What are the enemies of your pressure? What are the enemies of pain? Is it worldly wisdom? Is that what you're into? You're going on a hunch? Is it intuition? Are you just going to go on doggedly with your own perceptions? Your own ideas? Or could God with his finger write into these circumstances of your life the words, "It is written"? Is it about self-help? Is it about talking to yourself? Is it about monologues of our own merits and miseries? Or is it going to be the cry, "Father"? Is it going to be the calling upon God at the place of prayer? Is it solitariness, withdrawal? I've been involved in at least two circumstances within the community of faith of this church with a temptation to withdraw from communities, sitting right there like a live wire. I've spoken to people this week. Know what it's like to want to run. Don't leave your friends. Don't neglect the assembly of the saints. Don't separate yourself. And I'm no different to you. Times of pressure become times when you think some pretty silly thoughts. Mainly because it tempts self-absorption, introversion, and a lot of complaint. And Jesus' answer to that was lots of hymns. It was the worship of the living God in whose hands all things are. Not enough to go on. Gasoline thin, hoarding your reserves to get by for another day, getting locked back in the bondages, the oppressive bondages of your own self-centeredness. The example of Jesus was not to be disengaged from the work of God and continuing to stretch out the hand and engage in mercy. Loss of direction. Tempted to take another name for your life right now, other than how God has named you? If Jesus reaffirmed the acceptance of his sonship at that moment of crisis, how much more you and me? Anger? Taking something into your own hands? Someone you're going to punish? Resentment, the whole stable of it? How did Jesus deal with that in crisis? "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Don't make accountable to you those who you should be praying will be accountable to God more. And Peter, who walked so closely, Peter, who watched this from the most intimate inside track of friendship, what must have coursed through Peter's pastoral veins when he said to his flock, "Precious flock, at the end of the day, when all the preaching's over, and you've read what Mark said from my preaching and all the rest of it, Jesus, our beloved Jesus, gave us this example that we should follow in his footsteps. As far as it is written is concerned, as far as prayer is concerned, as far as our relationships is concerned, as far as worship is concerned, as far as our ministry is concerned, as far as our acceptance and assurance of our identity is concerned, as far as how we forgive at time of crisis is concerned, I will to be as Jesus Christ and nothing less. So help me God today, right now, in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's pray.
We've gathered, we confess that you alone are the ballast of our soul. You promised us, Lord Jesus, that if we obeyed you, you didn't say the storms wouldn't come, but you said our house would be built upon a rock. And you said that rock was not just hearing your word, but obeying you and choosing to stick with you. And we want to tell you this morning, Lord, for all the things that would distract us from time to time in our life, the things we huff and puff about and pant about and get irritable about, and all the rest of it, of our slightly pathetic pantheon of miseries. We want to tell you, Lord Jesus, we love watching you. We love what we learn from you. You were the man of sorrows, and you showed us how to deal with sorrows. You were a man of triumph, exalted, and you show us how to exalt. And Lord, we just ask that by your Spirit, will you please keep us in your slipstream? Will you please make it the reflex reaction of our lives to get to you, to run to you, to seek you, to long for you, to get your word, to pray it, to pray with you to the Father in the power of the Spirit, to do all things in your name. And I just ask, Lord, this morning for any dear heart that is here, whatever mooring line they think may have been sprung, I pray, Lord, you'll do what you do best with those best mooring lines of all, which are the arms of Christ. And I pray you'll draw them in. And I pray you'll share with them, personal and in private, the holy means that you knew best to be obedient to the Father. And we thank you that Peter went on to say you learned obedience through the things you were tested in. And we choose this day not to lose out on anything you have planned for us in any and every circumstance of our personal and our corporate life, because you know the end from the beginning, and we trust you for it. In the name of the Lord Jesus. You're here this morning, we're just going to close. Steve's going to close for us and lead us. Let me invite you to stand as we close our service. As you know, we always run an open altar here. So we just invite you, if you need to come and have dealings with Jesus, if you need to reconnect with Jesus this morning, I invite you to come. If you need prayer, just indicate. Someone will pray and come and minister and seek God with you. But I just invite you to know in your life and circumstance right now, no matter how tawdrily practical it may seem, there is a place of buoyancy. You will say, I will die and not live. You will swim and not drown. In the name of the Lord. Amen. Thank you, Steve.
Amen. Don't want to interfere with that at all. And so if you need to respond and come forward, please feel free to do that. Normally we would play something rather quiet right now, but it would be hard. I'd be hard pressed to find a song with less applicable content than the song that I want to teach you right now. So if you would stand, and if we could put the chorus on the screen, please, the chorus. In the chorus of this song, this song is called The Lion of Judah. I want you to see this first, because when we get to the chorus, you're going to hear me as the caller. And I'm going to call out, and the angels will cry. And your response to that is, Hail the Lamb! You'll hear it. And then I'll call out, Who was slain for the world? And your response is, Rule in power. And I'll call out, and the earth will reply. And you shout out, You shall reign as the King of all kings and the Lord of all lords. Okay? The verses have a bunch of words in them. Everybody smile. You know what? When you see how your mouth is right now? That's not how you sing. Now go like this. But you're wrong. That's how you sing, okay? And there's a lot of words. Brent.
Thank you.
Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Just let the word that was spoken today soak into your hearts, and let this be a prayer of your lips this week, and speak out the power of God as he dwells in you, the power of the Lamb who was slain, the Lamb who was slain. Let it become that cry of declaration in those times of challenge when everything else is falling apart, as stewards pleading with us to open our hearts. Instead of looking at ourselves, oh, me, 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 oh, woe is me, isn't it bad? Instead, lift up your voice in praise and honor and speak out in the words of God. Thus it is written, Lion of Judah, Lamb who was slain, who was crucified, who with wisdom and mercy and justice will reign at his Father's side forever and ever. And we will join one day with the angels who cry out, Hail, hail the Lamb who was slain for the world. Let us join even now before that day to say together, You will reign. Let's just say together, You will reign, Lord. And again, You will reign. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Go in peace.
Worship at